Many of you will know that our daughter, Abby, is currently studying at university to become an occupational therapist. And amongst the many things she is learning, one is how the body works. And looking through her bookshelves last year, one particular book caught my attention. It was called Anatomy and Physiology in Health and Illness, written by Ross and Wilson. And there's a picture of it, hopefully. That was all going so well. Thank you. Right. I'm not sure I've got any battery on here because my screen has gone blank. Now, this was actually the very book that I used to study anatomy and physiology over 30 years ago while I was training to become a general registered nurse at King's College Hospital in London between 1986 and 1989. But that book, maybe... Can I just have the You're coming. Right, okay, sorry. It's a triple.
Okay, they're brand new in.
Right. So basically, my book, David, if you could maybe put the next... Oh, that's lovely. So the book on the right is the book that I had, and it was about this sort of thickness. Abby's book is about this thick. So it's quite a bit thicker, about three times the thickness. And in preparing for today, I learnt from its publishers that this one book has remained as the number one choice for over a million students since it was first published over 50 years ago. One of the world's most popular textbooks on anatomy and physiology. As it looks at the structure and the functions of the human body, and more importantly, the effects of disease on that normal function. And more than any other text, Ross and Wilson uses easy-to-understand, straightforward language, enhanced by colour illustrations and a huge range of interactive online activities to make learning more visual and engaging. So Ross and Wilson is essential for anyone embarking on a career as a healthcare professional, especially in the nursing and allied health professionals such as paramedics. So it might well be that it's a book that Ollie has used as well, or ambulance technicians. There are new sections on the implications of normal ageing. I'm getting old, that's good. On the structure and function of the body systems. And the glossary has been expanded, as has the online access, the learning outcomes, the normal values tables. It's an excellent book with fabulous value for money. So the one I used was this thick. The one Abby's using is that thick. And looking at these differences, it actually made me realise that over the last 30 years... Whilst there is still much to still know and understand about the human body, there's been significant advances in understanding in how the body works. This discovering and knowing has led to all sorts of life-saving or life-enhancing treatments. And by life-enhancing, I mean providing treatments that better manage physical and mental health conditions so that people can live life on their terms, not those that the disease might define. So the body has always been the body. There's nothing completely new about it. But the more that we're learning about it, and in particular learning more about its reaction to when things aren't quite right, it is very much that all got me thinking about the journey of discovery and increased understanding about God. Is that growing? Is that deepening? Or am I in a place where I feel it's okay? You know, I feel I know enough. I don't know about you, but I wonder whether we can all identify with that. How can we discover more of God if we want to? I wonder whether, particularly as we're approaching the season of Lent, how might we, over the coming 6 weeks, be able to discover more of God? Are there some ways that we might be able to consider putting into practice? Or what Dallas Willard in the news sheet mentioned, he referenced the call we have from Jesus is a call to train so that we can be daily transformed into Christ's image and live our lives based on the life of Jesus. Well, the Bible is littered with this whole topic. Every single page has this thread running through it. And I therefore wonder whether we might be able to tease from the passage that we had read during Reaching Wider, more about that. Particularly thinking about Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the verses 2 to 9. And if you want to maybe turn to that on page 1012, that would be great, because we're going to journey through that together. Now, you may already be aware that Mark's Gospel was written to enable the early Roman Gentile Christians to understand the background of the Jewish faith, i.e. the recent history of its origins. I say recent, but in actual fact, this was an account that had happened somewhere in the region of around about 60 years previously, as Mark's Gospel is thought to have been the first out of the four Gospels to have been written in around about AD 90, and we know that Jesus lived in the 30 or so sort of first years of that century. So moving to this passage in particular on page 1012, in essence, it can be broken into four distinct symbols. And we're going to have those up on... Sorry. So those four symbols are a mountain, shining garments, a cloud, and a voice. And listening to that voice. And I wonder whether these symbols might give us some clues to how we might go deeper with Jesus almost 2,000 years later. So why don't we journey together and see where we get led to? But before we get to the mountain, we need to firstly look to see what Jesus was talking about when he talks about 6 days previously, which was referenced in verse 2. So after 6 days... Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a mountain where they were all alone. 6 days after what? Well, the answer to this can be found in the preceding chapter, in chapter 8 and in verse 29, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. But rather than proclaiming that he would overthrow the current human authorities, Jesus tells how he would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and then after 3 days will rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This announcement stunned the disciples. If he is indeed the Messiah, they, as they had confessed, why would he be rejected by the religious leaders? Why would these leaders crucify him? Didn't the Old Testament scriptures promise that the Messiah would defeat all their enemies and establish a glorious kingdom for Israel? And so against this backdrop, the backdrop of Jesus' impending suffering, Jesus takes the three disciples up a mountain to show them something truly spectacular. He took them away by themselves. And what we see at the end of verse 2, we read, he was transfigured before them. It wasn't done in public, in a large crowd, but when they were in the quiet. And reviewing Mark's gospel, one of the key emphases of this gospel is on retreating. Per chapter, there are more frequent examples or references to this discipline in Mark's Gospel than the other three Gospels. And in addition to this, he didn't take them to the synagogue or to an upper room. No, he took them up a mountain. So why might this be significant? Well, mountains were a symbol of God's glory. We only need to think for a couple of minutes to get the picture, and Anne referenced that, you know, in your talk as well. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Moses being presented with the Ten Commandments, Moses' face needing to be covered as it was so bright, having communed with God on the mountain, and the Israelites being told not to go up the mountain, to stay at the bottom of the mountain. And in Isaiah 40, the heavenly beings instruct the people to go up on a high mountain. So mountains are a place where God is. A place where God and man meet. This all makes me wonder whether if retreating was something that was important, you know, as being a disciple in Jesus' time, is it something that we should consider if we're serious about going deeper in our relationship with him? So having got to the mountain, what happens next? What symbol do we see next? Do you want to look with me at the end of verse 2 and then verse 3? There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So let's unpack that a little. So looking at an online dictionary, transfiguration is defined as a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful or spiritual state. We can only imagine how beautiful or what that spiritual state might have looked like. But I wonder whether this definition has actually got it right, as this might imply that you can be transfigured, become more beautiful by doing things on the external, whereas the change that took place on that mountain was on the outside that you saw, actually came from the inside. Jesus allowed his glory to radiate through his whole being. But what was this glory that they see? Verse 3 helps us with an answer. In verse 3, we read, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anything in the world could bleach them. The glory they see is Jesus' sinlessness. Mark's gospel, along with references to retreating, also has a focus on purity. So it is Christ and Christ alone who has the purity to take on the sins of the world and defeat them, taking them to the grave and then restoring us to life in him through his resurrection. Have we, and do we, on a regular basis, take time to see and encounter the glory of the Lord? To see what his kingdom is really about, to marvel at his goodness, his complete and unreserved purity, and his willingness to take on our failings, our sin, our selfishness, our unloveliness towards God, so that we too, both individually and corporately, and the whole of humanity, can be transformed into how he would have us be, how he calls us to be. And as if seeing Jesus transfigured wasn't quite enough, Jesus' glory, already at a significant height, then moves up a further notch. And based on the words in the brackets in verse 6, where we read, this is about Peter, saying he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. So it all becomes quite terrifying for Peter. In particular, when both Moses, the father of the law, and then the great prophet Elijah join them on the mountain, why might they have been included in this part of the narrative? I wonder whether it was a way of helping people see that Moses and Elijah were vital in preparing the way of Jesus' coming. Jesus now here is finishing the job of reconciling people, all of humanity, back to God. And as we journey through life, do we take time to reflect, to see where God has been at work? Not just through each day, but through each week, each month, a number of months, the last year, or maybe a number of years. Perhaps that's one thing you might consider this Lent, seeing where God has been at work in your life, and then thank and praise him. Maybe you are currently in a place where you feel dry, far from God, in the midst of a difficult part of life's journey. Then I would encourage you to spend time retracing your steps, looking for a time where there was more joy in your life. Not to make you feel better, no, but in some ways to be like the disciples who used this experience of the transfiguration to help them keep this experience of Jesus' transfiguration in mind while they walked through the forthcoming journey of Jesus' betrayal, trial, and execution. Maybe for you, as you retrace happier times of knowing the glory of the Lord, that will help to feed and nurture your heart and mind. Perhaps even consider keeping a journal or writing a blog, if you like, technology and those sorts of things, which you could use in the coming months to come and help you see those glimpses of God's glory, not just in the here and now, but how God has been being part of your story for the previous months, weeks, or years, declaring to you his faithfulness, his mercy, and his saving power. This experience was certainly something that Peter shared with others to inspire them, an experience he retells what the Lord revealed in his letter. So in 2 Peter, he declares, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, and I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." But it was not just for Peter, James and John, because we read in 2 Corinthians, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So having gone up the mountain, having seen God's glory both in Jesus and the visitation from Moses and Elijah, a cloud descends on them. What might that all be about? The cloud is a symbol of God's presence. Again, think back to the time of the Exodus from Egypt and how the people followed a cloud through the day and a pillar of fire at night, so that they knew that God was with them. In this instance, I wonder whether it was more about enveloping them so that they had to give their undivided attention to what happened next. So what are some of the things we might consider doing this Lent season to demonstrate that God has our undivided attention? Even if we go on a retreat somewhere, even if we see the most amazing image of Jesus' love for us, even if we reflect and take stock of where God has been at work in our lives, we might still make the choice to say, yeah, I know all that, but I want to feel you closer. I need to feel you closer. I want to hear your voice. I need to hear your voice. I want to sense and hear you right here, right now. To sense God as God, we need to stop, wait, and listen. We need to listen to Jesus because he is God's beloved Son. And as we learn to listen, even if sometimes we get scared and say the wrong or inappropriate things like Peter, we may find that Jesus' glory creeps up on us unawares, strengthening us as it did his disciples for the road ahead. So as we consider how we might go deeper with Jesus, discovering more about him over the forthcoming season of Lent, what might that look like for you? What training might you embrace this Lent? From the symbols used in this passage, the mountain, the fresh revelation of God's glory, the cloud, and being told to listen to the beloved, what might you and I take hold of? At the back of the church, there's a table full of resources, and I invite you to take another look at those and maybe consider loaning one of them over Lent. There's a whole range of things at the back there. Like the understanding of how the body works and being awestruck by the advances made in understanding how it works, how will we keep going deeper in our relationship with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There are very, very many ideas you might like to train in, you know, a couple of which are highlighted in the news sheet. One is here, so that's the Bishop's Lent Challenge, some really simple yet helpful ideas, and that's one of the resources that's at the back. If you want to use one of those resources, you just need to fill in the loan sheet just so I know who it's gone to so that I can collect it from you in due course. But St. Ignatius, I always say his name wrong. We'll just call him Ignatius. That will be better. He invited a person when an individual went on a retreat in a pattern of his spiritual exercises to pray, to come to know Christ, so that one may love him in a more real way, and following from this knowledge, love and become a more faithful disciple. In order to grow in this faith knowledge, Ignatius would invite the retreatant to engage in a prayer method called contemplation. This is not some kind of mystical prayer, but it's a prayer form in which one uses his or her senses in an imaginative way to reflect on a gospel passage. One uses the senses of seeing and hearing and maybe tasting, touching and smelling to make the gospel scene real and alive. So let's engage in this prayer form, which is both relaxing and easy. And we'll use the passage that we've just journeyed through. As we do this, let's be mindful that what we're doing is engaging with the Word of God, and we're desiring to encounter him. God is present, and because God is present, we can rely on him. So I'm going to read the passage just a couple of times, and as I do that, why not close your Bible, put it to one side, and close your eyes so that the story and the details of the story become familiar. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then he appeared. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So as you keep this passage in your head and memory, reconstruct the scene in your imagination. See what is going on and watch the men in the scene. What does Jesus look like? How do others react to him? What are the people saying to each other? What emotions fill their words? Is Jesus touching someone? Do you have a desire to be there? Why not place yourself in the scene, perhaps as an observer or as a disciple? Some people find that their imaginations are very active, so they construct a movie-like scenario with the gospel passage. Maybe you're entering the scene with verbal imagination, reflecting on the scene and mulling over all of the actions. Vividness is not a criteria for this kind of prayer. Engagement is. And the result is a more interior knowledge of who Jesus is, what he means to you. I invite you now to take a moment to speak person to person with Christ, saying what comes from your heart.